Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. It was the earthly man. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's jump right in, because there's a lot to handle there. We're not going to get to all 58 verses, I think, was it? 59, 50, 60, 58. We're not going to get to all of them, don't worry. Let me pray. God, thanks that you love us and thanks that you've got a word for us today. I pray, God, that you would speak to us. Would you remind us of the sure foundation of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus? God, this is the most important thing, and in many ways, these represent some of the most important verses of Scripture. So would you speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay. So like I just said in my prayer, if you were to ask me like what some of the most important verses are in the Bible, these would be close. Like these 58 verses would be pretty close. If this was all you knew, if this was all you read, if this was all you believed, if you saw like a snapshot and it was these verses, you'd be pretty well on your way. You'd be pretty well on your way to knowing and understanding and believing the gospel, that is the message of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. You'd be pretty well on your way to living into at least the potential of a relationship with God and eternal life and life to the full. And so for that reason, these verses are just so, so important. A lot of people call these some of, if not the most important words that Paul ever put, you know, to paper, like pen to paper, though it wasn't, they weren't pens and it wasn't paper. If you were to read through all of Paul's works, like this is just so brilliant. It's long, but there's a reason why it was good, and it is good to read it in full. There's a lot packed into it. Paul basically lays down the theology of the resurrection, and it comes out of a place of, obviously, what's been going on in Corinth is that some people have been saying that the dead are not raised. Now, one of the things that happened in the early church is that for Paul, and then so also for the churches he planted initially, he thought, as did the disciples, that Jesus' return was imminent. And in a sense, it is and still is, and that's a good way to think about it. But Paul literally thought, we are not going to die. Jesus is going to come back. And so as Sylvia read, there's a couple verses in there that say, you know, those who have fallen asleep, that means die. That's Paul. It's like a polite sort of pastoral, this good bedside manner, but dudes are dead, like they're gone. That's what's going on, is that people are starting to die. And so there's questions that are raised. Well, listen, like we all thought that this was happening like tomorrow. What's going on? People are dying. And so Paul really's got to wrestle with, and the church has to wrestle with, the idea of resurrection and bodily, physical resurrection that really is the hope of the Christian. So what I want to do this morning, what we're going to do, is we're going to focus on the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, really just a short, small snippet, and starting off with these verses, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. This is really, like, this is one of, or maybe even close to, the first, like, creedal statement or statement of faith for the early church, that Christ died, was buried, and then was brought back to life. Resurrection. And what we're going to talk about today is that resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus, is the foundation of the Christian's faith. Like, there is no other foundation that the Christian faith ought to be built on than the resurrection of Jesus. But the reality is, and as I was thinking through this and reading these verses this week and in the weeks leading up to today, I started thinking that we've really made many different foundations as Christians and as the church. We have made many different foundations in the church for our faith. And so let me suggest a few this morning. For some, it's the church itself, right? Like what your particular flavor of Christianity tells you to believe. Maybe it's the way you grew up or the church in which you grew up. You believe because that's the faith of your parents and maybe even your grandparents. You believe because that's what grandma believed. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's the Bible. And I don't mean like one book of the Bible or one section or the message. I mean like the entire Bible, word for word, everything contained within it from cover to cover. You remember, this is going to be like the telltale sign if you grew up in the church, the Bible, yes, that's the book for me, right? I stand alone on the word of God, the Bible. Like the Bible is for some the foundation of our faith. Like I stand alone on the word of God. So that's not a bad thing. We're going to get into that. But some people think that the Bible is the foundation of the faith. For others, it's things like the creation narrative, the fact that God maybe created the world in 7 days. And so if God created the world in 7 days, like the Bible talks about, and spun it into motion in as the accounts of Genesis talk about, then everything else makes sense. Because if God created, then God can do everything else. Maybe it's the fact that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, or like without errors, incapable of making any error, being wrong in any way, shape, or form, no contradictions. Still others point to the miracles of Jesus. Like if Jesus was capable of doing the miracles that he did, then everything else is possible. His teaching, things like that, become the foundation of faith. That's really popular right now, that the teachings of Jesus would become the foundations of the faith. This is, again, you hear people talk about Jesus as just simply a good moral philosopher, a good moral teacher. He taught you right from wrong and how to live your life. And if you live following, his teachings, you're going to have a pretty good life. But the resurrection doesn't really matter. It's more about just living your life. Hear me. None of the reasons that I just suggested, except for that last one, which becomes problematic, none of the others are bad. They're not wrong things to believe. They're not bad things to look at and study and point to. They're not false teachings. They're not wrong. They're just not the foundation of the Christian's faith. Right? As clearly as I can say it, none of them is the foundation of our faith. How many of you are familiar with the term, and you imagine most of you, if not all, house of cards? A house of cards, right? So house of cards, a way of thinking, a way of organizing an argument or even your life where you tug at one card. And I was going to build the house of cards as I was preaching, and then I tried, and I suck at building houses of cards. You pull the bottom card, and the whole thing comes crashing down. For many of us, when we, and this happens, sometimes if you grew up in the church and you get hooked on one thing, or you get told one thing or taught one thing, like for many of us, we end up having a faith that can, in some instances, look like a house of cards. You remove one argument, you remove one piece of evidence or one fact or one thing that is required for your entire faith to be built on, and the whole thing comes crashing down. So for example, one of these arguments that is often talked about, okay, that the Bible is, and we don't have time to get into all of this, so if this makes you have questions, please come talk to me afterwards, okay? So one of the arguments is that the Bible is inerrant, that it is without error, that it does not contradict itself, that it is completely and utterly incapable of making any mistake inside, so that every single word is right, okay? What happens, this is just a thought experiment, what happens if your faith is based on the Bible as being completely and utterly without error, never once ever contradicting itself? What happens when you start to look and see verses that maybe do contradict themselves, right? If your faith is based on that, then your faith can potentially start to unravel. Let's talk about a second one. The creation account, okay? And hear me, if you have questions after this, come and talk to me. But some people believe that the creation happened in 7 literal days. Some people do not believe that the creation happened in 7 literal days, that it's more symbolic and talking about eras that God created, but that it didn't necessarily happen in 7 literal days, that the earth isn't young, it's actually old. So here's the thing. If your faith is based on creation is happening in 7 literal days, and science begins to suggest or find or figure out that maybe the world is older than we think, or the world is older than the Bible would seem to indicate if you just added up all the years that you find within the Bible, then what happens to your faith? I had a kid, Connie and I were teaching this catechism class, this new members class at our last church, and Connie led this discussion for kids in our Kids Zone program. And one of the kids who joined the church put up his hand, and like this was the most serious question we got in the entire class, like kids, adults, all. He asked, he's like, yeah, but okay, what about the dinosaurs? What about the, and like, you go like, yeah, okay, fine, like, just kind of laugh, you go, dinosaurs. But here's the question behind his question. The Bible doesn't necessarily talk about dinosaurs. We can see skeletons of dinosaurs in museums that existed. So he was questioning the Bible. He was questioning the history of the Bible. Like, if God created and, like, everything that happened in the Bible, like, nothing outside of it, he's going, like, what about the dinosaurs? He had this deep question about science and faith and how you begin to bring them together. It was a brilliant question, but what happens when science begins to pose questions of our faith that maybe unravel the foundation, okay? What happens? Let me just simply ask you this, and don't put up your hand. Don't put up your hand. How many of you feel completely and utterly incapable of answering the difficult questions that science, for example, would pose of faith? Right? It begins to point at different foundations or different faulty foundations that when we begin to pull cards away from, risks our whole faith falling apart. Why does this matter? Well, we know that kids are leaving the church in, like, astronomical numbers, right? Like, it's not hard to see. And so if kids, this is the statistical anomaly, if kids end up being in the church until they graduate from high school, when they go off to university, the chances of them staying connected to a church is very, very slim. And one of the reasons that I've been wrestling with over my years in ministry, which are not tremendously long, but one of the things that I've been noticing is an inability within the church, like the big church, for kids to ask these types of questions and get meaningful answers that wrestle with the difficulties of the questions and the nuances that come behind it, right? We give simple answers, and this isn't a judgment, but we can give simple answers, or we, you know, answer like, well, because that's what the Bible tells us. And for kids, and then for later teenagers and young adults, it's just not good enough. It's not a good enough answer. And so it leads me to think that maybe the foundations that we have been learning ourselves and then teaching implicitly or explicitly might not always be the right foundation. Paul's going to offer us, I think, a solution. I hope a solution to this issue in the first few verses of chapter 15. And I think if we follow it through and really kind of, well, even live into it, it has a huge payout for us. Like, I know just for myself, for you, and for our kids and grandkids. So verses 3 starting. This is what it says. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So again, most basic creed or statement of faith in the church: Christ died, he was buried, he was raised to new life. Resurrection. Now, here's the thing. There are a lot of different arguments against the resurrection. We don't have time to go into them. Some people say that the body was stolen. Some people say that dude wasn't really dead. But the reality is he died on the cross. He was pierced with a sword. He was put in a tomb. Stone was rolled in front of the tomb. He was there for 3 days. So he's not like a Monty Python, like, "I'm not dead yet," type of move. Like, body starts to decay after 3 days. So, like, he was dead. Jesus died, was buried, put in a tomb. He was dead. So we're talking resurrection. Resurrection. Dead dude brought back to life. That's Paul's first statement. Now, this isn't his primary motive in the argument, but I think he goes on to preempt what many of us would have as the next logical question. Okay? Dead guy brought back to life. Yeah, right. Okay, and so this is what he continues to say. Because listen, like, if you're honest, this is the craziest claim of the Christian, right? This is the craziest claim that Christians can make: that Jesus died, he was dead, he was really dead, and then he was brought back to life. He continues. He says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12, Okay, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Listen, I think Paul is setting up one of the greatest reasons to believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead. It's not believe it because the Bible tells you to. It's not believe it because grandma tells you to or your church tells you to, or not even because science can prove it happened or at least can't prove that it didn't happen. The greatest reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead is because Matthew believed, Mark believed, Luke believed, John believed, and decided at some point to take account of it, to write it down, to pass on the stories of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. The apostles believed and decided to preach and teach, even in the face of persecution and torture and imprisonment and death, because of what they believed. Paul believed and planted churches, was thrown in jail, beaten, also decided to write it down so that others could know and believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. James, the brother of Jesus, believed. Now, how many of you have a sibling? How many of you have a sibling? Andy Stanley has a great line. He says, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was God? He says he would pretty much have to die and be brought back to life. Right? Listen, I have a brother. Like, for me to believe that my brother was the Son of God, incarnate, God. Like, dude, okay, fine, die and bring yourself back to life. Like, that's it. That's the only thing that's going to convince me. Walk on water? I don't care. Like, miracles? I don't care. Like, die and come back to life, and then we can talk. But you have to remember that Jesus' own family thought he was crazy. There's an account, right, in the Gospels where Jesus' family shows up, and they're like, dude's spouting nonsense. He's wrecking our reputation. We've got to bring him away. Like, pull him out. He's doing things that we don't like him doing. And yet, at the resurrection, James, his brother, believed and wrote about it, and Mary, his mother, was there to witness it. So something happened that changed their outlook on Jesus. Something happened to change their mind from thinking he was crazy to thinking, yes, this guy that we know and love and who we changed his diapers and wiped the snot out of his face is actually God. Something happened. Finally, Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 people, most of whom are still alive. Then he says, though some have fallen asleep, again, it just means they've died. It's as if Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, who's beginning to believe that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and that there's no resurrection of the dead, go and see for yourself. Go and ask. Ask the people who saw it happen. Ask the people who Jesus appeared to. Like, they are still around, almost 500 of them. Go and figure out for yourself. For most of us, we begin to believe when the evidence for something begins to outweigh our doubt, right? So, like, I mean, if you're like me, naturally you're skeptical, you doubt things. Eventually, the scales are maybe tipped. But it's not always how faith works. It's not always how belief works. But for Paul, he seems to think that there is some stock in saying to the church in Corinth, like, listen, you can go and see for yourself. Like, you can go and ask those who Jesus appeared, you know, was he actually raised from the dead? Why do I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? In part, this is not the entirety of why I believe, but in part, it is because of what is written down, that there were people who saw it happen, who were convinced enough to take account, to write it down, to pass on the stories, because it mattered. Last point for us this morning. Why does it actually matter? Listen, I don't know exactly where you are. I don't know. If there are 80 or 90, if there are 80 people in here, we could 80 for 80 believe in the resurrection, but chances are probably not. Chances are maybe some of you have questions, or at least at points in your life have had questions or will have questions. Here's why it matters for me. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then it's game on. Like, anything is possible. It is, N.T. Wright calls it, the rock bottom reality for the Christian. Like, if this thing happened, then everything else that is written in the Bible is possible. The flood, it's possible, right? The plagues, it's possible. The creation narrative is possible. Everything else is possible, because if a dead Jew was brought back to life, then anything else can happen. It is the rock bottom reality of the faith of the Christian. It is what is most important. And if it didn't happen, then none of it matters. And that's what Paul goes on to say. He's like, listen, like, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, eat, drink, and, you know, be merry, because tomorrow we die, so who cares? Like, there is no point in believing any of it. That's his line for the Corinthians. But if it did happen, then everything else is possible. Let me just put it even this way. When our faith is built on the resurrection, it doesn't mean that life is going to be easy, right? It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be trials. It doesn't mean that at times, I got to preach a sermon that I titled Life When Life Sucks, right? This was a couple years ago. Like, it was on the book of Job. And listen, like, it doesn't mean that life is not tremendously painful at times. But it does mean that we follow a God who can bring life even from death. And if a dead man can be brought back to life, then God is capable of doing anything and everything in your life and in my life. And so when our faith is built on that foundation, nothing can shake it. And listen, you may still have questions, you may still have doubts, and that is okay, but nothing can shake that foundation. It's the rock bottom reality. And so I simply want to ask you this morning, what do you think your faith is built on? What is your faith built on? Have you given it enough thought to know? Maybe you've experienced trials that have really shaken your faith. Like, is it because your faith is built on the resurrection, or is your faith built on something else? Listen, I grew up in the church, and I'm sure that that's some of your stories as well. And when we grow up in the church, it's really easy to just simply believe what our parents believed and not question it and not wrestle with it, and then something happens. Like, maybe your marriage doesn't go the way you thought it would. Maybe you end up separated or divorced, and you go, man, like, there's something so tremendously wrong with this. I cannot reconcile it with a God who would say he loves me when this has not been my experience of love. Right? Maybe it's the reality that a spouse or partner has died. And again, you're just like, yeah, listen, like, if a God's going to let that happen, like, I'm done. Forget it. I'm out. Like, there are things that happen in our lives that cause tremendous doubt. But again, hear me. A faith built on the resurrection of Jesus is a faith that is capable of weathering those storms. Because you know that death is not the final word. Death is not the end, that there is life after death. If Jesus was brought back to life, then it's game on. Anything and everything is possible. Let me pray. God, I admit that this is difficult to believe at times. And it is a crazy thing that we would believe and claim that a dead Jew is brought back to life, and because of that, we have the hope and the promise of resurrection as well. It's not just this, like, spiritual thing that, you know, we become, you know, like the angels, or we shed our bodies and ascend to something bigger and better. Like, we believe in a physical resurrection. The Bible talks about Jesus being brought back to life in a physical body, and that's our hope as well. Revelation, you know, the last book of the Bible talks about this new heaven and new earth, a resurrection place where God, you promised to dwell with us, and where there's going to be no more death and no more pain and no more tears, things like this. And you know, some people look at that and go, yeah, like, that's just a fairy tale fantasy that we tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. But God, if Jesus really was brought back to life, then every piece of it is possible. And so, God, would you speak to us today and into this Christmas season? Would you remind us of the truth that there is in knowing you and in following a God who is alive who is raised from the dead. And God, too, would you give voice to our doubts? Would you allow us to find the place to ask those honest questions and to really express doubts? And so I just, at this point in my life, I don't know if I can believe this. Because we know, God, when we wrestle with it together, we're better for it. So God, all of it into today, we're yours. Thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.